morning, everybody. I know Megan just said that I'm Liesl, but I'll tell you again, my name's Liesl, and I've got the privilege of being one of the pastors here at Redemption Church. Is this working okay, Wendell? Okay. And I get the privilege of overseeing the whole area of family ministry, which means I get to have a lot of fun. So I feel pretty thankful and blessed in the job that God has provided for me. I want to give a big thank you to Steve Colby, who isn't here today, who just finished the Scotiabank half marathon. Is that right? He didn't collapse. Good job, Steve. And to Tyson for kicking off this series for us, for getting us started on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7. So, you guys, we're not going to waste any time. We're just going to get started. We're going to go to Matthew 5. So take your Bibles and open them. If you need a Bible, we have plenty in the lobby, so you can grab some there. Or if necessary, you could use your telephones. I don't know if you can tell in the tone of my voice, which I would prefer. But it doesn't matter. You can do whatever you want. The point is that we're going to read the word together. So Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. This feels pretty heavy. It's not one of those really encouraging passages necessarily that we get to preach. It's not like preaching from Ephesians. That feels maybe a little bit more fun. And as I started to read this passage in more depth, it felt like there were actually a few obstacles for me to hearing the good news in this passage, to hear what Jesus was actually saying to us. So what I've done is come up with a list of a few reasons why we should just forget about it, why we should just ignore it, leave it, and head out to Greek Day. What do you think? Here, let me tell you my reasons, okay? So the first one, the context for this passage was Jesus teaching his immediate disciples, the people that he was in relationship with a few crowds in the background, but it's mostly relevant to people who walked the earth with him. Number two, Jesus' teachings are way too demanding for us. So let's just forget about it. Let's just walk away. Our understanding of the law and the prophets is so impoverished compared to Jesus' contemporaries. We're basically biblically illiterate compared to the people that he was talking to. So there's only a little chance that we would actually understand what he was saying to us. It's Greek Day! Jesus would prefer that we get out into our neighborhood and take the gospel to the Greeks and enjoy some souvlaki and dolmades along the way, right? Jesus loves eating. Talking about the law and the prophets and surpassing righteousness, it sounds way too religious. And Jesus had some pretty harsh things to say to and about some of the religious leaders. So let's not even touch that stuff with a 10-foot pole. And reason number six, the last reason. These verses are summed up later on in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 48. So we read verses 17 to 20, and in verse 48, they culminate in Jesus saying, "Be perfect." Did anybody happen to see the newsletter this week, particularly the blog? Yeah, some of you? So Susie Mingus actually wrote about perfectionism this week and being perfect. And I just have to let you guys know that that was not planned. Susie agreed to write for the newsletter weeks ago, months ago. The date was assigned. And only a few weeks ago was this passage assigned. And it just happened to come together on the same week. So if you go home and read the newsletter, Susie's basically covered most of what we need to say. So that's it. We don't need to do anything else. She's covered it. Thank you, Susie. Now, in all seriousness, that would be one approach. That is one thing that we could do right now, but I think that we can actually do better than that. I think that we can ask, what is in this for us today? What is Jesus saying to us today? Now, I owe deep gratitude to one of my professors, who many of you know, Bob Ekblad, and he taught me that there is always good news in the scripture. It's more a matter of reading the scripture for good news and coming at it from the right angle and asking the right questions. We are usually the ones with the skewed slant, not God. Go figure. So, with that encouragement, I think it's worth our time to take some time and search this passage for the good news. So, let's take a deep breath, let's say a prayer, and jump in. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you that you are here with us today, that we don't have to do anything to be in your presence. We don't have to prove anything, earn anything, accomplish anything, or pay anything. You promise to be with us and to teach us. Give us courage, Jesus, to open ourselves to you today. You do bring good news, and we want to see it and hear it fresh again right now. So come and do this now through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because if Holy Spirit, you don't show up and bring these words to life, then they are just words, words, words. So come and do your thing. Amen. A big theme in this passage is the theme of fulfillment. As it happens, fulfillment is also one of the key themes in the whole entire book of Matthew. So we're not just talking about this theme in these four little verses, but this theme is also prevalent in the whole book of Matthew. And it tells us what, it shows us what Matthew's trying to do, which is talk about fulfillment. So what I wanted to start us off by doing is looking at a bit of the historical context for the book of Matthew. So the Gospel of Matthew was written to Jewish Christians, and they would have known their Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, really well. They would have known them thoroughly. It is what formed their practices. It shaped how they lived. It's what they read and what they memorized. And to them, the law of Moses, it was like the embodiment of the will of God for human life. One writer tells us that in family worship, Jewish children were taught to ask their parents, "What is the meaning of the decrees, the statutes, and the ordinances that the Lord our God has commanded you?" From Deuteronomy 6, verse 20. And then the adults were ready to earnestly answer, "The Lord has commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our lasting good, so as to keep us alive." That's from Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. Now, a pressing question for the readers of the book of Matthew would have been, we've got this Jewish faith and tradition, and now Jesus has come, and how do we bring the two together? How do we accept the teachings of Jesus into this deeply formed life that we have in Jewish tradition and Jewish scripture? These guys were raised in the synagogue, and their whole entire lives were framed by and ordered around the Hebrew scriptures. And now they were taking a huge leap of faith into following Jesus and what that meant and how it would potentially change everything for them, the whole of their lives. Now, Matthew's readers lived in a city. They were in a cosmopolitan context, maybe somewhat like Vancouver, and this meant that there were a lot of different people from a lot of different traditions and backgrounds and cultures coming in and out. They were going back and forth. It wasn't just a small town in the middle of a small countryside, obscure place where most people generally looked the same, thought the same, behaved the same. It was a cosmopolitan context where people were coming and going. And so one of the tasks for the people the author of the book of the Gospel of Matthew was writing to was to teach them how to carve out a Christian identity. What did it mean to actually be a Jewish Christian in this context? What did that look like in a world where there were so many different rival claims? Something else that is, I thought, really interesting to note about the book of Matthew is that out of all of the New Testament books, Matthew is the New Testament book that has the most references to the Old Testament in it. There are around 50 formal references to the Old Testament in the book of Matthew. This shows us that these guys were steeped in the Hebrew scriptures. This is what formed them. This is what they knew. This was their tradition. Okay, the other helpful thing for us to remember that's often kind of hard to relate with is the fact that they didn't have the divisions of Old Testament and New Testament like we do. They had the Old Testament, which was the Torah, the Hebrew Scriptures, and the New Testament was being written. They were in the middle of it. They were part of its being writing. So for them, the idea of God being on the move, the idea of fulfillment, of things unfolding and happening, of there being a hope and a hope that would be fulfilled, that was a much more natural idea for them than it is sometimes for us. And then last but not least, the Greek word for fulfillment. Now, if there are any Greek pronunciation scholars here, I probably should have consulted you earlier, but I think this word is pleru, or it's plero, but I'm going to say pleru because that's what I've written. So my apologies to the Greek scholars if I got it wrong. So this word for fulfillment is used 16 times in the book of Matthew. And by the time we get to Jesus using it in the passage we read this morning, he's already used it 6 times in chapters 1-4. That's a lot of times to be using this one word. So this word, this idea is already ringing in their ears. This Greek word, pleru, means complete, filled with, summed up, achieve, or accomplish. So in sum, we see that the theme of the passage and the theme in the whole book of Matthew is the theme of fulfillment, looking forward, looking ahead, having a hope and expectation of something that needs to be completed. And we also know that the original audience were Jewish Christians who had an understanding of the Hebrew Scriptures, and they were deeply steeped in it, and now they were meeting Jesus. Okay, you guys, let's go back to our passage. That's the context and the theme that we've set up, so hold that in mind. We're going to dig into the verses verse by verse. It seems to me that the first verses, 17 and 18, are about, like I've just talked about, the law and its fulfillment. We see the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see something old pointing to something new, something from many years ago pointing to something for today and even beyond, which is like a divine trajectory. And we know that people weren't thinking Old Testament, New Testament. They weren't thinking like that. The idea of fulfillment was natural to them. So law and fulfillment. And then the next two verses, 19 and 20, are about, they seem to be about how a disciple responds to this, how a disciple responds to the law and to Jesus' teaching, and then how that relates to the kingdom of heaven. So just a quick recap. Steve and Tyson both mentioned this, but Jesus was on the mountain. He was teaching his disciples. There were crowds around, but he was teaching his disciples. And this passage this week comes right on the heels of the passage about salt and light. So here we go. Jesus continues his teaching by saying, "Do not think." He starts off by warning his disciples, don't think wrongly. You guys, don't mess this up. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. Pay close attention. Get it right. Make sure you're thinking correctly and rightly about this, fully about what I'm going to say. Do not think that I have come to Jesus' sent. He's on a mission. He has a job, a task, and a purpose. He's coming to do, or he has come to do something specific. And he's addressing a potential wrong assumption. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, the Greek word for abolish can also be interpreted as demolish or destroy. And this is the same word that's used in the New Testament to talk about the destruction of the temple. So something very physical. It's a strong word. Jesus is using this word to say that is not what he's doing to the law. He's not getting rid of it. He's not abolishing. He's not destroying. He's not saying, you know what, forget it, you guys. Don't worry about it. You don't need to follow all of God's instructions anymore because I'm here. They don't really matter. That's not what Jesus is saying. In this case, when Jesus refers to the law and the prophets, he's actually talking about the whole entire Old Testament scriptures, the whole Hebrew scriptures. He refers to them as different kinds of writings, the law and the prophets, but it's the whole Old Testament. It's the whole Hebrew scriptures, or, And he's talking about how this, the Hebrew scriptures, are the authoritative writing that has come before him, that have pointed to him. I'm not sure about you guys, but I'll get a little squeamish sometimes when I hear about the law I'll even get a little bit defensive when I hear talk about the law, because for whatever reason, I, you know, have this idea that the law is a negative thing that prohibits and restricts things and then punishes us for our wrong that we do. And now maybe I get defensive because I'm rebellious, because I have a rebellious heart and I don't want other people to tell me what to do, and it just doesn't sit well with me. But I don't think that this is uncommon in the human condition. Sometimes we don't like hearing about that. We have a negative view of the law. We don't understand why God says we can't do things that aren't really that bad. But the thing about God's law is that it was actually a set of boundaries that was established in order to bring life. In preparing for this sermon, I was listening through part of Exodus, the part where God gives the law to Moses, and I was struck again at just how personal and relational God was with Moses and with his people when he gave the law, and at just how many references there were to the law being given for life, for goodness, for prosperity. That's why the law is given. There's a section in Deuteronomy that comes just after the retelling of the Ten Commandments. So this is when the children of Israel are about to inherit the promised land. And they sit down. Moses sits them down. Actually, I don't know if he sits them down. But I hope for their sake they got to sit down because they went over the whole law. But regardless, Moses goes over the law with them again, saying, these are the words that God has given to you. And the references to God's instructions given so that they could have life were multiple. Let me just give you a couple. This is what Moses said that God had said to them. Stay on the path and you will enjoy a long and prosperous life. Obey my commands and teach your children to do the same. Write them everywhere and talk about them wherever you go in everything you do. Listen carefully. Be careful to obey, and then all will go well with you. Fear God so he can continue to bless us and preserve our lives as he has already done to this day. The law that God gave was for their safety, for their protection, for their flourishing, and for their enjoyment. Now, a similar example relates to raising children. How many of you in this room, and I'd love to see a show of hands, have had any kind of responsibility, whether great or small, when it comes to teaching, caring for, or raising children? So show of hands, how many of you? Okay, so some of you are parents, some of you are teachers, some of you are caregivers, youth volunteers, babysitters. Yes, exactly. You guys know that we need to put rules in place to protect children, right? There have to be some rules for the kids. It would be considered careless and negligent to not have any boundaries in place. Kids actually need boundaries to feel safe and to be able to thrive. That's like what God is doing for his children. Now, just a few more things to note about the law. It was given as a set of instructions rather than a legal demand. It's God's teachings, his instructions. It was also limited, and it could not always be enforced. The law was practical and functional and mitigated against people's sins. Mitigated means kind of diminishing or protecting against. So it recognized that people would sin, took that into account. The law simply dealt with the brokenness of things, with a view of fixing them, but in a realistic way. And another thing that's important is the law pointed to the ideal thing, but it was not the ideal thing. It could only point to it. The law was limited. So this limited but life-preserving set of instructions was ultimately meant to be a blessing. That was the purpose. The instructions that God gave his people were to help them avoid the fatal diseases that result from sin. So the law was a good gift from God, and it was authoritative, and it was absolutely foundational. It laid out the order for God's people to be a separate people, a holy nation who would be his image bearers and go and be a blessing to others. That was the point. The law was God setting boundaries for his children because he knew best. And this is the law that Jesus didn't come to abolish. Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets. Now, what he's saying here is actually a little bit controversial. There were different expectations around what the law would look like. And it seems like there were two obvious but opposite possibilities when Jesus came to fulfill the law. What would that look like? So possibility number one, the Old Testament law stays the same, it stays in place, and Jesus doesn't change a thing. Possibility number two, the new freedom in Christ cancels out the old law. It does away with it. So these are the two options. It stays the same, or Jesus does away with it. Actually, in the Sermon on the Mount, he comes and he brings us a third option. He does a different thing. Jesus says that the law doesn't stay exactly the same, nor is it done away with. Instead, it's fulfilled and it's transformed. Every aspect of the law and the prophets must now be understood and interpreted and lived out through the view and through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Instead of teaching that the Old Testament law had to remain intact or throwing it out, Jesus takes a third way and describes that he has come. So his mission, his purpose, what he's doing in the world is to fulfill the law. He's come to complete, to fill up, to fulfill, to sum up, to achieve, to accomplish the law. Jesus is what or who it was pointing to. He's the fulfillment of the whole entire Old Testament as priest and prophet and king, as we see in the books of law, the prophets and the history books. Jesus fulfills the law by embodying it. Since the fall, and I mean autumn, not the fall of man back in Genesis. So since the fall, we've seen this in our John series. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus fulfilled the law by becoming the law and the interpreter and the trailblazer, the author and perfecter of our faith, walking in a way so that we could walk there too. And the reason that he does this is so that we can have life, so that we can live well as his people. Let's move on to the next verse when Jesus says, I tell you the truth, or truly I tell you. Jesus emphasizes what he's about to say by beginning with these words. It recaptures your attention, right? Truly I tell you. He doesn't just carry on with teacher, but he says, truly I tell you. So it suggests that the next line is really important. Here we go. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. The law has continuity and it has a direction. Until heaven and earth disappear suggests a trajectory, a journey that's not yet 100% complete, but an ongoing movement. It points toward an ultimate finality that is not yet here. It's God's redemptive work. Or, in the Jesus Storybook Bible, for any of you who are familiar with it, God's rescue plan. This is what he's doing. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, or not the smallest detail, not one letter, not an iota, not a dot. Now, iota is the Hebrew word for iota is Greek for the Hebrew word yod, or yod, which is one of the smallest letters, smallest characters in the Hebrew alphabet. So not the teeniest, tiniest little dot of an I, maybe is what we could think of. Not the tiniest little detail will be abolished, should be ignored. No, there's not one little bit of it that won't be fulfilled. Jesus is coming to validate the entire Hebrew scriptures, not just bits and pieces of it, but all of it. So Jesus, he has the highest possible view of the Old Testament, which is sometimes news for us, especially as Pentecostals. But it's good news. Because it says that we have a history, we have something to look back to. There's this thing that's been going on for a really long time that points forward to what Jesus has done and keeps on pointing forward to the thing that he keeps on doing. Nothing will disappear until it's all fulfilled. And Jesus makes this happen. So Jesus claims that he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament, reaffirms the truth of it, the continuity of it, and the validity of it, and says that God's law is good and it's given for a purpose, which is to give us life. All of it, everything, will one day be accomplished. Next, verses 19 to 20. This is moving us from the law and the fulfillment to what a disciple's response is to this. How does a disciple respond to the law? And how does a disciple respond to Jesus' teaching and how that relates to the kingdom of heaven? Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands. Now, the Greek word that's used in this text for set aside, it also means to untie, to destroy, to release, to dismiss, or even to relax. Words used in other English translations include break, ignore, or annul. So anyone who sets aside or relaxes or ignores or dismisses or annuls one of the least of these commandments, it's pretty strong. Relaxing or ignoring, what is that? Well, it's essentially taking authority into one's own hands. It's putting oneself above the law. It's saying, oh, I don't have to worry too much about this. I can just make a call on this. Jesus won't be too bothered. I can make this decision. The law doesn't need to decide for me. Anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do accordingly, especially after the emphasis on the Old Testament scriptures, we can see the importance of teaching in here. And after hearing those passages in Deuteronomy, the emphasis on and the importance of passing on the teaching, of passing it on to the next generation. So this teaching aspect is really important. Anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Anybody who even so much as ignores one of the least of the commands or puts themselves above the law by taking authority into their own hands will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. It's sobering, guys. God's law is his law. It's not ours to play with. But thankfully, Jesus didn't stop there. He said, whoever then practices and teaches these commands, he's about to make a contrast. He's setting us up to hear another option. Whoever observes, practices, and teaches others to do the same thing, whoever obeys the law, whoever fears God and takes him seriously and shows the way for others, these people will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Any and all of us who don't ignore a single one of God's commands, any of us who obey and practice and teach all of God's commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is serious about his teaching and the requirement of a disciple today. It's not just about picking and choosing the parts that we like, that we most resonate with. It's about total obedience. And not just that, but then teaching others to do likewise. For I tell you, Jesus says, I tell you that unless your righteousness, there's a connection, there's a requirement. Jesus has a demand as if there haven't been enough already. Unless your righteousness, which here is dikaiosune in the Greek, and it means justice or what is right or right living, unless your right living, your right ordered living, surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. In the Greek, this they actually add a word. The Greek uses two words to refer to surpassing, and it's actually surpassing greatly. So it adds a quality to it. Unless your right living greatly exceeds and is better than that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, that's kind of like saying, unless you're a better soccer player than Messi or Christine Sinclair, unless you're a holier person than the Pope, unless you're a greater philanthropist than Warren Buffett or Bill Gates, unless you're more of a saint than Mother Teresa, unless you have a certain kind of righteousness, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus doesn't dip his words in chocolate for us and set out a bunch of fluffy pillows for us to land on. As we reflect on these words and let them sink in, he demands a kind of exceptional righteousness. Perfection, even? Can he possibly mean what he's saying? Does he really mean this? Let's go back to the unless your righteousness surpasses. In this case, surpassing or exceeding refers to the quality of righteousness, not the quantity. So it is not talking about being able to follow 10 more rules exceptionally better than another person, or who can finish the ski race a fraction of a second faster than the leading racer. But we're actually talking about, Jesus is talking about the kind of righteousness, the kind of right living. Pharisees were often self-righteous. They were boasting about themselves and their good deeds and their upstanding moral conduct. They lorded it over others and used the law to control others in a way that was life-crushing. They put themselves over the law by taking it into their own hands. That's not the kind of righteousness that Jesus wants, and that is not the purpose of the law. Over and over and over again, we saw that the law was given for life, not to use it to bash people down and crush their lives. Jesus is talking about the kind of righteousness that is the same of outward actions and inner disposition. Good deeds aren't enough. One's heart must be totally devoted to right living, to living rightly under Jesus, with him as the authority, under his law, not above it. This means being totally oriented towards the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a bit like the submitted strength that we heard about in the Beatitudes, a yieldedness. Michael Green puts it this way: the law is not the limit of obedience. It is seen rather as the springboard of a life of devotion to Jesus. It's meant to be the starting place. Now, what Jesus does next in the Sermon on the Mount is give us some really practical examples, which would be awesome to look at right now. It would, I think, really help us. But you guys are going to have to come back and hear Jake and hear Tyson take on murder, adultery, divorce, and oaths. So get ready and plan to come back for that. It's going to be really good. You're not going to want to miss it. But for now, when Jesus demands this exceedingly surpassing righteousness for any disciple to enter the kingdom of heaven, does he actually mean it? Yes, I think that he does. I don't know if there's much of an argument for Jesus saying this flippantly or practicing his sarcasm on his disciples. But does he expect any person to be able to obtain this kind of righteousness, to enter the kingdom of heaven in their own strength, in their own ability, and on their own terms? Absolutely not. So, stepping back from the text for a minute, it makes me want to ask, okay, there's a lot going on here. We've heard a lot of hard things. Is this good news? Is there good news in this passage? That's what we said we were going to try to do, right? Well, let's see. If a person is willing to recognize their lack of righteousness and good deeds and see their need for help, this could be really good news. If, on the other hand, a person is totally committed to being an exceptional human being in every single way and in every single area of their life, convinced that they can make it on their own and be a law unto themselves, this might not be such good news. If a person sees their need, recognizes their need, if a person hungers and thirsts for righteousness, what does Jesus promise? He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." They will be satisfied. They will eat all they want. Now, we need to remember that Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's not walking out in the middle of the street. He's not walking out in the middle of Greek day giving this teaching to strangers. This is given in the context of a relationship to people who know Jesus, to people who know his presence and know his teaching and know that he's not going to abandon them. Or they're supposed to know. But those of us who are disciples, we know that we don't always know that. We don't always believe that. But Jesus kept giving himself anyway. He's talking to people who need to remember that Jesus is the law with skin on. He has the ultimate authority, and the only way to enter his kingdom is through him. Jesus is the way. Jesus and his teachings are the boundaries that promise to give life. So, what is this life? If we look back to the cross, we know that life, that resurrection life, comes through death. It comes after death. So then life means living according to what Jesus says brings life, not according to how we feel or how we think, which can be deeply unsettling in a culture that tells us that we should do whatever makes us feel good, and that actually we and our feelings have kind of become a law unto themselves. Our feelings, how we feel, what we think, has in some ways become the boundaries that we think give us life. But Jesus says, come and live my way. I'll show you the way. I'll be the way in every single area of our lives. Not in your strength, in my strength. Life to the full, doesn't come just by getting the best grades or having the most friends on Facebook. Getting married, having kids, or being single, or having the most diverse CV, the most crazy work experience and co-ops experience, and or winning any sports competition, or owning the most beautiful house, or having the fastest car. Some of these things might be good, but they are not the thing that gives life, that promises life. Jesus does that. Now, Jesus is the head of the church. So let's not decapitate the church by cutting him off as our head and suggesting that he be a different kind of body part. He is the good news because he says, hey, you guys, I've already figured it out for you. And you don't have to play any guessing games. You don't have to try to figure it out on your own. I have already set the boundaries that will give you life. Come to me. I will show you the way. I am the way. And the thing that we see over and over and over again about Jesus, which we might not feel like we see or hear in this passage, because it's hard. It's good news, you guys, but it's hard. This is not an easy passage. But when we look to the rest of the New Testament and see who Jesus is and what he does and how he treats people, we see that he speaks truth, but he's kind and he's gracious and he's compassionate. And anybody who comes to him and recognizes their need and comes to him and asks for something, he gives generously. This is who he is. He responds with care and generosity to those who need healing. He says, I have not come for the healthy, I've come for the sick, to heal them and give them life. The Old Testament too, you guys, yeah, there's a lot of hard stuff in there as well, but we see in God, in his character, that he's a God who gives law that will give people the boundaries for life. He wants them to prosper. He wants them to live long lives. And even though they're rebellious people, which thank goodness God knows how to deal with rebellious people, he's used to it. Like a lot of people have come before us who are pretty rebellious and have rebellion in their hearts, and God has been dealing with that forever, basically. So it's no surprise for him when we come with our rebellious hearts and just can't put ourselves under his authority. But he says over and over and over again, come to me, turn to me, and I will heal you. If you repent, if you turn to me again, I will heal you, I will bless you, I will heal your land. The Old Testament shows us that God is for us. And his instructions provide the boundaries for life. Law is a gift. And Jesus does the same. Jesus is the human version of God. And he shows us the same thing. It's about his authority, putting ourselves under that. That is what will bring us life. It's interesting, the book of Matthew ends with Jesus giving the Great Commission. He says to his disciples, go and preach and teach. Go all over the world and take this teaching with you and teach everyone to do the same thing because I've got the authority and I'm giving it to you. And then this is what he says. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. He is the law, and then he promises his very self to go with them. Truly, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Not an easy teaching today necessarily, but good. God has already told us that he wants to give us life, and he's given us the boundaries for which we need that will give us life. It's about bringing ourselves under Jesus' authority, coming to him again and saying, Jesus, yep, you can be Lord of my whole entire life, my thoughts, my deeds, my actions, my time, the way I spend my money, the way that I talk with people, the way that I study at school, the way that I go to work in the morning. And he promises to be there with us. Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. And he also promises his Holy Spirit to come and be with us to the very end of the age, to be our helper, to be our comforter, to be our advocate. Oh God, how we need this help, because we could never do this ever on our own. I'm going to invite the band to come up now. And as they come and prepare to do a song, preteens, you guys can get ready to be part of the prayer ministry team. I think we need words of life from Jesus to help us hear this and receive this. God told us that he gave the law to bring to light some of the fatal diseases inside of us that can eat us away. God wants our good. Jesus wants us to live and thrive, and he knows that sometimes we like to do things, to think things, to behave in a certain way that doesn't end up bringing flourishing for us and for our community. So Tyson's going to lead us in a song with a band, and the preteens have been doing listening prayer over the past year, and they've agreed to help be part of the ministry team today. So I think that I'm going to invite you guys to stand, and I'm going to pray a prayer for us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are good, and your love endures, and you promise your presence to go with us, and you heal us, you give us good things. You want to give us life. That is what you do. And so, Holy Spirit, we come right now, and we ask that you would bring us a word of life, that you would help us to hear this. We know that sometimes in the middle of a situation or a season, things don't feel very good. But we do know that you are for us. You are not against us. You give us life. And so come and speak a word to us now. If you guys want to come and have the prayer ministry team pray a word over you, do some listening prayer for you, please come and do that. God knows that we need words of life. We need to be encouraged.